chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, which I think in the church Bibles is page 1192. I'm in the right place. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of the elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Thank you so much for reading. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you so much that you are the living God, that you breathed out the scriptures and that you speak to us through them. Help us to hear your living voice, we pray, that we might be your more faithful and obedient servants. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I don't think there's any doubt, is there, that we live in a society that is obsessed with physical exercise, whether it be gyms, park runs through to ultra marathons, yoga, whatever it might be. But it seems to me that we probably exercise for different reasons at different ages. When you're young, you tend to exercise for prowess. Your aim is to win the game or maybe picked for the team. Perhaps when you are looking for a spouse, you exercise to be attractive. You want to be fit in both senses of the term. But by the time you've reached my age, you exercise to defeat death, or at least simply to delay it. My wife and I joke every Saturday when we get the Saturday paper that the weekend section will always have the thing of it in it of the exercises you need to be doing in order to not die in the next 10 years. Last week it was fast walking, which I tried out in London. In our culture, exercise is essentially a form of secular self-salvation by works. That's what that kind of exercise is. Well, Paul's point to Timothy here in these verses is that Christians need to exercise in order to save themselves and others from death. They need to train to defeat death. But Paul is not speaking about physical training, he's talking about training in godliness. What Paul is saying here to Timothy is that godliness is the prerequisite for effective pastoral leadership. And therefore, if you want to be effective in pastoral leadership, you need to train in godliness. Paul's concern here, verse 6, is that Timothy will become a good minister of Christ Jesus. And in 1 Timothy, ministry is all about saving people from death through the gospel. Paul in this letter is writing to Timothy, urging him to sort out problems in the church in Ephesus. He has to deal with false teachers in the church and appoint faithful elders for the church. And this is absolutely essential because this false teaching is distracting the church from its saving mission. There's a sort of a kind of a mystical legalistic Judaism which is detracting from the work of evangelism and from the gospel. And for most of the letter, Paul has been telling Timothy what he needs to do in the church. He's instructing him how to lead the church, how to sort it out. But here in these verses, he turns to speak to Timothy personally. Having told Timothy how to lead the church, here he tells Timothy how to lead himself. These are personal commands directed to Timothy, you. And what drives them is that Paul wants Timothy to save himself and others. My title was, Why is Godliness Vital Today? Well, these verses remind us that actually godliness is vital for every day of the last days in which we live. Because without godliness, there is no effective gospel ministry. And actually, we know that, don't we, from the recent failures in the church, particularly the failures within conservative evangelicalism that come close to us. They've made that clear. All too often we've lost sight of the importance of godliness, and a lack of godliness has been at the root of many of those problems. The false teaching that's creeping into our churches, well, ultimately it's a result of a lack of godliness. The church abuse scandals that have affected our churches, ultimately that's a result of a lack of godliness. Ineffective ministry in our churches. What I mean by that is churches that are not as fruitful as they could be. You can be ineffective as a church if you're a large church, and you can be very effective as a church if you're a small church. It's not about size. But ineffective ministry, not being as fruitful as you could be, is ultimately a result of a lack of godliness. And I think as we think about ourselves, one of the dangers for us that I observe is that we have tended to neglect godliness. And all too often we have replaced godliness with ministry technique as if that is the answer to our problems. That ministry technique might be expository preaching. It might be evangelistic programs and courses. It might be leadership skills. It might be church growth theories. It might be kind of theological knowledge, confessional orthodoxy. It might be kind of concerted prayer for revival. Now, my point is not that those things are wrong in themselves. In fact, they may be absolutely right as strategies the church needs to adopt. But they are wrong if they're done for the wrong reasons. And they will be ineffective if they are not combined with godliness. So I want to say five things about godliness from this passage to help us have this commitment to training ourselves in godliness. The first is that godliness is piety. Godliness is piety. This whole passage is about a kind of godliness. Paul sets up the contrast in verse 7 and 8, where he says to Timothy, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, rather train yourself to be godly. And you see, he contrasts there godless myths with godliness. And he wants Timothy to reject one and do the other. But that raises a question, I think, of what is godliness? And I think when we think about a word like godliness, actually we just bring all sorts of assumptions that mean we think we know what it means. But actually this word, I think, is a quite difficult word. It's a comprehensive kind of word. And it doesn't mean simply holiness or character. It's not what godliness means here. It's not just a kind of an otherworldliness. It's not a kind of emotional experience or a particular kind of temperament. Godliness here is what our older generations would have called piety. That's why I've chosen the word. Now you might say saying godliness is piety is just a tautology. I know, but I'm using a load of P's and it works for that. But it also helps us to rethink what the word means and get out of our kind of assumptions that we know what it means. And when I say it means piety, Richard talked about the dangers of pietism. I'm not at all talking about pietism. Those are two kind of different things. The idea of piety is a life of devoted service to God. And actually the root idea of the word that is translated godliness is actually the idea of reverence or fear for God. It's not, in fact, a uniquely Christian term. It's actually a pagan term that Paul is using in a Christian context. The pagans were kind of pious when they served their idols and orientated their lives around them. This idea of godliness really carries the idea of the practice of religion. In fact, the word that's translated godless myths there, the contrast godless myths and godliness, more literally means irreverent myths, which yesterday we read from the ESV, and actually it translates it irreverent myths, which kind of makes the point. Godliness in the New Testament is pretty much the equivalent of fear of God in the Old Testament. That's what we should understand when we come across the word godly. Kind of it's fear of God. So it seems to me the best definition of piety is something like this. It's devotion to God that is displayed in energetic service of God. It's a kind of a reverent fear that results in devoted service. It's in essence to be a worshipper of God in the fullest sense of the term. If I can develop the famous words of Francis Schaeffer, maybe we can think that piety, godliness, means doing the Lord's work, the Lord's way, in the Lord's strength, to the Lord's glory, because we reverence him above everything else. It's doing the Lord's work, in the Lord's way, in the Lord's strength, to the Lord's glory, because we reverence him above everything else. That's what godliness means. And what godliness means is actually spelt out in verses 7 to 15. In a sense, in verses 7 to 15, Paul, as it were, colours in what being godly means. So being godly means countering false teaching. Being godly means teaching and applying the true gospel. Being godly means treating people rightly in your speech, your behavior, your love, your faithfulness to them, and your purity, your chastity, your kind of complete rejecting of sexual immorality. It means honouring God's word and keeping it central, being devoted to the public reading of Scripture. It means not neglecting the gift that God has given you. All of that is a colouring in of what godliness means and the very things that Timothy is to train himself to do. And it's clear that this takes effort. Actually, that's why Paul chooses the sort of metaphor of physical training. It carries the idea of sustained effort. It's energetic and strenuous. Do you notice the words, the verbs that Paul uses? You're to labour and strive. You're to be devoted to. You're not to neglect. You're to be diligent. You're to watch closely. They're all active verbs, positive and negative. So godliness is not a withdrawal from activism. Actually, godliness here is activism for the right reasons and in the right way. It's not the opposite of activism. So I want to make very clear, I'm not contradicting Richard, what he said about the importance of these things that we need to do. This is complementing what we've heard. And in a sense, what's happening here is a contrast between what you might call mere activism and godly activism. Mere activism and godly activism. If you want a paradigm for mere activism, it's really the Pharisees. They were the ultimate activists, but they weren't godly. Anything but, because their activism did not flow from a devotion to God and serving him. So this activism is this kind of godly activism is ultimately summarised by that phrase, watch your life and doctrine closely. And I think what's important there is that both life and doctrine here are both activities. Your life is the way that you behave. It's how you live. Your doctrine is what you teach. It's your kind of teaching is literally what that means. So when Paul says here, watch your doctrine, he's not talking about mastering academic intellectual theology. He's not saying 30 minutes of Bavinck a day will make you a good minister of Christ, although it might. It's not about confessions, creeds. They didn't have them. That's not what Timothy had. Watch your doctrine is basically keep teaching faithfully the apostolic gospel that's been passed on to you. That's what it means. So they're both activities, life, how you live, doctrine, what you teach. So training for godliness starts, I think, with cultivating reverence for God. That's the key thing. If you want to train for godliness, it begins with cultivating reverence for God. It's essentially about our attitude to him. It's calling us to live in the light of who God is and who we are in relation to him. It's calling us to recognize his greatness and that we are his servants. To be a minister here, and Paul's purpose, remember, is to say to Timothy, be a good minister of Christ Jesus. That language, minister, is the word servant. It's literally deacon. A word which, in its historical origin, basically describes somebody who waits on tables. To be a godly minister of Christ is to be God's waiter, serving him. That's what godliness means. And I think godliness is urgent, our urgent need today. Because what we see here is that godliness cannot stand by while the church is being wrecked by false teaching. Godliness is utterly incompatible with the culture of the celebrity pastor. The pastors who big themselves up, their successes, their brand. Godliness is utterly incompatible with the spiritually abusive pastor who bullies and uses others for their own ends. And all those things ultimately flow out of a lack of reverence for God. I think it's actually a good thing that in recent years there's been a recovery of a focus on the doctrine of God. On who he is. I think there's been a danger that evangelicals have focused predominantly on soteriology. But it's reflecting on who God is and his incomparable greatness that leads us surely to reverence him. The danger is of having too much focus on how we serve and what we achieve, rather than who we serve and why we're serving. Godliness begins with reverence for God. Secondly, you'll be glad all the other points are much shorter. Secondly, godliness is the priority. Paul's point in this section is that Timothy must make godliness a priority. Verse 8, he contrasts the value of physical training with godliness. Physical training, he says, is of some value. It is of value for some limited aspects of life. It's valuable in some things. It's valuable only for this temporal age. Paul says, how much more valuable is godliness? Therefore, that's the thing you ought to be training for. Because godliness has value for all things, every aspect of your life. And godliness has value not just for this present age, but for eternity as well. Why is it so much more valuable? Because godliness saves. Because godliness is the result of faith in the loving God who's the saviour of all people. We must make godliness a priority. If in ministry we do all of the other things but we neglect to cultivate reverence for God, then we're missing the thing that's most important. We don't just need skills, though we do need those. We need above all else the reverence for God, from which all our service flows. Godliness is the priority. Challenge for us is that a priority in our lives? Thirdly, godliness is public. Godliness is public. This godliness is not private, it's something that's evident in public. It starts with a fear of God and faith in him, but it's meant to be seen. Godliness here is public actions of devotion and service to God. That's why in verse 14, Paul says to Timothy that he's to set an example. He's to be a type. His life is meant to be observed and copied. Verse 15, Paul says people are meant to see your progress, Timothy. It's meant to be a kind of observable. Actually, both life and doctrine are both public. How you live, what you teach. They're meant to be seen and heard. The reality is that pastors and Christian leaders are people in public life. And they're meant to be. Godliness is public. It's meant to be observable and evident. Of course it flows from personal communion with God and developing that reverence and that devotion to him, but it is seen in its public effect, in the way that you live. And there's a reminder too, as I think here, that most of the impact that we have as leaders is not in what we teach, but in what we do. We are to embody godliness. And the reality is that we are always examples. The only question is whether we're good examples or bad examples. Whether we're examples of godliness or whether we're examples of kind of irreverent myths. Godliness is public. Fourthly, godliness is progressive. It's progressive. This kind of metaphor of kind of physical training assumes that you can improve and grow in godliness. You can get better. Godliness is kind of not a status that you kind of achieve and you reach it and that's it, you're now godly. It's actually a whole way of life. Verses 15 and 16, it requires diligence and wholehearted commitment. And then Paul urges Timothy to train so that everyone may see your progress. Everyone is to be able to see your advancement. That you are becoming more and more devoted to God and therefore more and more faithful in his service. There's a sense in which godliness is never achieved. There's always more progress to make, and we need to keep advancing. In the Christian life, we're either advancing or we're going backwards and giving up. What does that actually mean for us? How might we observe godliness in our lives? As I was thinking about this, I was thinking, I've been in ministry and leading for nearly 30 years. How have I progressed in godliness? How might that be evident? Well, I rather wonder if one way it's seen, I hope it would be seen, is as we go on in ministry, our ministry is less and less about self and more about God. That's where we will see godliness worked out. As I look back on my ministry, I hope that's an area in which I've progressed. When I planted a church back in 1999, I wanted it to be a success. There's a real desire for that. Think deep down, we obviously wanted to serve God, we wanted to see the gospel grow, but there was a danger of wanting to see numbers. There was a danger of wanting to be known. Deep down, it's very easy to be competitive and to define ourselves in ministry relative to others. And that's not godliness. It's the very opposite of it. Because in the end, that is not devoted to God. I have to say, I think I'd be pretty embarrassed to meet my earlier self and hear my earlier self speak. And at one level, I guess that might be an indication of some progress. When I was at the University of Birmingham working in the mid-1990s, we had a rebranding exercise. I hate those, but they wanted to come up with a new brand for the university. And the consultants who came it in, they came up with this. The University of Birmingham. Big, broad, best. Now, as you can tell, that didn't go down very well with the staff. In fact, when I was in a focus group thinking about how we would brand the university, we were asked to summarise it in one word. The only word we could come up with was Birmingham. And I guess the reason for that is because Birmingham is a red brick university of which there are about 20 around the country, all of which are pretty much the same. So basically, to describe it as best is just not true. And actually, in honesty, that's true of most of our churches. You might think our churches are unique, different, better, but they're not. They're like a load of other churches around the country. And we need to have that perspective. Francis Schaeffer's a quote about doing the Lord's work the Lord's way comes from a paper he wrote called No Little People, which I think is a wonderful title and something that we constantly need to bear in mind. Physical training is so often about competition. It's about being better than others. It's about boasting, comparing, and self-congratulating. And that is utterly the opposite of godliness. Godliness serves for the sake of God's greatness and his name. You put it this way, it's the contrast between a football player who plays for his own honour and salary as against a football player who plays for the honour of his club. It's a question of whose name is the one you want to see honoured. Godliness is not about me. It's not about my concern for my ministry or my reputation or my impact or my legacy. It's devotion to God and his honour. And then fifthly, godliness perseveres to salvation. Why does godliness matter? Because it results in salvation. Paul's urging Timothy to progress and to persevere, to keep going, so that he'll save himself and his hearers. And the point is that kind of giving up on advancing in godliness is functionally to give up on God. Actually, really here, only two alternatives are presented. On the one hand, persevering in godliness or apostasy. The false teachers have apostatized. Chapter 2, verse 19, they've shipwrecked their faith. And in fact, this passage in the whole book is warning of the danger of apostasy. Look at verse 1 again. Spirit says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith. They will apostatize. And Paul's concern is that Timothy will do the same if he doesn't train himself in godliness. He will not withstand the pressures of the false teaching and a hostile world and the problems in the church unless he is first of all devoted to God. Godliness is essential for ultimate salvation. It's the working out of true faith. It's not earning salvation, but it is the evidence of salvation. And if Timothy doesn't persevere in godliness and he apostatizes like all the others, he will not be saved. And if Timothy apostatizes and turns away from the gospel and doesn't persevere in godliness, what on earth is going to happen to the rest of the congregation? Well, they're going to be dragged away by the false teaching. They're not going to be saved. Can you see what's at stake? He needs to persevere in godliness to save himself and save others. Godliness is essential for effective gospel mission. It's essential for the salvation of people. So why is godliness vital today? Well, I think here this is a reminder to us that godliness is always the prerequisite for effective pastoral ministry. Because an effective pastoral ministry is a ministry that saves people from death. Godliness is the need of the hour. It's the need in contrast to false teaching that denies the gospel and robs people of salvation. It's the answer to self-serving leaders who discredit the gospel and thereby rob people of salvation. Paul's message to Timothy is the message that we need to hear. We need to lead ourselves so that we can lead others to salvation. We need to train for godliness. And I put it this way, we need to do the work. And that begins and flows from, I think, cultivating reverence for God. Remembering his greatness and that you're simply his waiter. Pebble's a great initiative. In FIC, my colleague Ray Evans, for a number of kind of years, has been helping our churches with consultancy and help in many of these areas. And we always want to collaborate and be able to do more and reach more people and help more people. And it's a great way of being able to do that. We're excited that the possibilities of Pebble. But in the end, Pebble and all sorts of other ministries will come to nothing if we're not ultimately rooted in reverence for God, serving his glory and not our own. That's why Paul says to Timothy, train for godliness, because it is the prerequisite for effective gospel ministry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your word and the challenge of these words Paul wrote for Timothy, and through which you speak to us. We ask and pray that we might be those who make godliness the priority in our lives that it ought to be. We pray that we would be those who recognise your greatness and rightly fear and reverence you, and as a result are active in your service to your glory. Please guard us against false teaching. Please guard us against being those who are self-serving. And we ask this because we long to see more effective gospel ministry that sees people being saved for Jesus' sake.